And let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 27. On Sunday morning, we're studying the life of David together, the series entitled The Making of a Psalmist, The Making of a Worshipper of God. We catch David in one of his more difficult moments in chapter 27, verse 1. And David said in his heart, "Now I shall perish someday by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape to the land of the Philistines. And Saul will despair of me to seek me any more in any part of Israel, and so I shall escape out of his hand." And David arose and went over with the 600 men who were with him to Achish, the king of Gath. And so David dwelt with Achish at Gath, he and his men, each man with his household, and David with his two wives. And it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, so he sought him no more. And then David said to Achish, "If I have now found favor in your eyes, let them give me a place in some town in the country, that I may dwell there. For why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you?" And so Achish gave him Ziklag that day, and therefore Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. Now the time that David dwelt in the country of the Philistines was one full year and 4 months, and David and his men went up and raided the Geshurites, the Gerzites, and the Amalekites. For these nations were the inhabitants of the land from old as you go to Shur, even as far as the land of Egypt. And whenever David attacked the land, he left neither man nor woman alive, but took away the sheep, the ox, and the donkeys, the camels, and the apparel, and returned and came to Achish. And Achish would say, "Where have you made a raid today?" And David would say, "Against the southern area of Judah, or against the southern area of the Jerahmeelites, or against the southern area of the Kenites." And David would save neither man nor woman alive to bring news to Gath, saying, "Lest they should inform on us, saying, thus David did." And thus was his behavior all the time, 16 months, he dwelt in the country of the Philistines. And so Achish believed David, saying, "He has made his people Israel utterly abhor him. Therefore he will be my servant forever." Very ruthless history. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for this chapter and this part of David's history and all that there is to learn from it at the hands of your Holy Spirit. And we know that you have included this in your word because there's something from your throne, from your Father's heart, that is so important that it go from your heart into ours, that you've included it. And Lord, we have come to this place that not only our heart, but our mind and our strength and our spirit would become like yours. And so fashion us now through your word, by your Holy Spirit. We want you to know we love your word. We love the fact that you care enough to speak to us, to train us, Lord, in this whole idea of training and speaking and raising up people, saying even hard things to us, Lord, is quickly evaporating before our eyes in this culture that we're in. We're glad to be instructed by you, and so teach us, we pray. And always as we stand before you on these Sunday mornings, we are so conscious that we share you with so many more, Lord, that know you all over this city and all over this nation and this world. And we pray that as they pray to you today and as they open up your word and as they sing your praises today, that you would bless them, inhabit those praises, meet with them, Lord, and bless your word everywhere it's taught today in this world. We pray for each person that stands before you in this room that doesn't know you. They don't even know that you can be known, that there's a relationship that can be had with you. We pray that today you would turn that light on for them and they would surrender to you, Lord, and enter into what they've been created for, that fellowship with you. Work in their hearts today. Draw them to you today, we pray, Lord, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. between the time of David's anointing as the next king of Israel and the day that he would actually wear a crown on his head would be a period of 10 long years. 10 years of exile, 10 years of difficulty, 10 years of preparation of his character for the responsibilities that he would soon bear as a representative of God in that particular place. And as hard as God's preparation is in our lives for what he knows is going to come next in our lives, there is something harder than that, and that is to ultimately find ourselves in that place that God has ordained for us to be and to find ourselves completely unprepared for it. And to attempt to escape that preparation is a disastrous decision that any person could try and make, both in David's time and in our time. And by the time we come to David in chapter 27, David has lost hope. He has lost hope of surviving King Saul. This murderous, pitiful excuse of a man, much less a king, who hunts him down everywhere he goes and is trying to take his life, and this constant looking over his shoulder for this man who is using all of his resources in an attempt to destroy David, and he's given up all hope that not only that he will ever wear a crown as the king of Israel, but he has given up hope that he will survive this nonstop hunting trip of King Saul to destroy David's life. He's given up hope that he will survive to ever experience God's will for his life. And I'm inclined to think that as David, as he looks at all of the circumstances around him, he is thinking to himself, God thinks too much of me. God thinks way too much of me. If he thinks I can take this day in and day out, I don't know what he thinks of me. I don't know how he esteems me. But I am inclined to believe at this moment in time I know myself far better than God knows me, and I need to take things out of his hands and take them into my own hands, or I will not survive this season in my life, much less one day be a king. And when I read this passage, to me, as I look at David, I see a very tired man. David is tired, very tired. Capital T, capital I, capital R, capital E, capital D, tired. You ever been tired in God's will? Have you ever been tired in your Christian life? I mean, just the end of your rope, tired. If you've been in that place in your Christian life, you know exactly where David is in this passage. Have you ever heard that saying? Sometimes I hear it, and I'm not scorning it, but sometimes you'll hear ministers speak, and all of us are ministers as Christians, but you'll hear ministers speak and they'll say, well, you know, I get tired in the work, but I never get tired of the work. Well, good for you. I'm sincere. I am so glad that has been your experience thus far. But when I read of David in this place, David is not only tired in the work, he is fully tired of the work. He's not only tired in the ministry, he is tired of the ministry. He is tired not only in God's will, but he is tired of God's will. And all he can think about in this short season within his life, all that fills his mind is encapsulated in the word that's repeated twice in verse 1. All he can think about is the desire to escape. That word escape is a powerful word. It's a very, very strong word. There's strength in that word, intended strength in that word. And as David looks at his life, as he looks at his current circumstance, he doesn't look and say, I need a break. He doesn't look and say, what I am in need of is a vacation. I am in need of some rest. That doesn't fill David's mind. That doesn't fill his heart. When David looks at his circumstances, when he looks at what he finds himself in the middle of, he says, no, it is way beyond that. All I can think about is an escape. I need to escape what I'm in the middle of. Verse 5 is very interesting to me as I look at it to try and fill in some of the blanks in terms of where David is here in all of this. As I read verse 5, David comes to Achish and he just, in essence, says, listen, just give me some land that I can raise my family on. Just give me a lot, just one piece of land that belongs to me. Some 60 by 100 foot lot. Anywhere that I can call my own. And all David wants to be at this point in his life is like everybody else. He looks at all of God's calling and all of these things and all that this God's calling has meant for his life, and all he can think about is, I just want to be like everyone else is. I just want to have the life that everyone else has. Just give me some little place to call home, a place that I can just dwell with my family and live like everyone else does. As if to say, I just want the same life everyone else has, to live out my 70 just in the same way that the world does. I just want to settle down into a nice, quiet, anonymous life. No more dreams of being used by God for great things. No more thoughts of being anointed. No more talk of being a king one day. No more talk of changing the world. No more thoughts of making a difference for God in this world. No more giants. No more ungrateful, fickle people. No more being hunted. No more caves. No more Nabals. No more being betrayed by people who smile at you one day and then they don't care if you're dead the next day. I'm done. No more. I don't want to live that anymore. I don't want to think that anymore. I am through. I love the Lord, and the Lord knows that I do. But all I want to do now is find a nice little church to attend, raise my family, have my own little plot of land, and blend in with everyone else. Once I wanted to be all of these other things. Once talking about these things filled my heart with excitement. Now all I want to do is be a nobody and an anybody just like everybody else is in the world. And he does it. He does it. And he leaves God's will and he moves to Ziklag, and from Ziklag he joins the rat race. With all of his heart, he joins the rat race. The realm of the survival of the fittest, the dog eat dog, kill or be killed. And that's all that the description is. We look at it with horror, you know, in terms of how ancient warfare was waged in the slaughter and the killing of both men and women. And you'll see later in chapter 30, the Amalekites come in and they return the favor to Ziklag. They burn it to the ground and capture all of the families of David and the men. It's just life as life was lived in those days. Today what David would do is he would just re-enter the business realm. He'd be given a territory to cover, and then on his rise to the top of that world, he would cut everybody's throat that was necessary in order to succeed, to get ahead. That's what he'd do today in this place. David goes into the area of the Philistines. And he prospers there for 16 months. This is my new world, and I am happy with it. This I understand. I used to think I understood God, understood His will, understood His ways. I don't understand Him or those things anymore. This I understand, and this I have come back to. And so he does for 16 months. In the face of all of God's promises to him for his life, the face of this long history, years long now, history of God's faithfulness to him, after all that he has experienced, the anointing of God, not just by anyone, but by Samuel the prophet, the slaying of Goliath, the slaying of his tens of thousands, God's deliverance of him over and over and over again at the hands of Saul, the testimony by the Holy Spirit that David would one day be king, the testimony to that same fact from the mouth of Samuel, the testimony of that same fact from the mouth of Jonathan, and then from the mouth of Abigail, and then, yes, even from the mouth of Saul himself, twice. That God is right, God is working, God is going to win, you will end up where God has called you to be, and you will prosper there. It's come from all of their mouths. And yet somehow now the circumstances have so arisen in David's life, they're so great that he forgets all of that. Doesn't want to remember any of it, wants to escape it. He just wants out. And you look at it and you say, what in the world could rise up in the face of all of those promises and that testimony of God's faithfulness and defeat this servant of God? And discouragement. Discouragement. There's a famous old story of when the devil decided to have a garage sale. Not the one you went to yesterday. I know they bargained hard, but it was wanted far too much for those old comic books. But he had a garage sale. And he had all of his wares that he uses on a daily basis in the human condition. And he had them all laying out on a table. And there they are, all of these things, you know, hatred and envy and jealousy and deceit and lust and lying and pride and all these things. He's got them all lying out. And at the end of the table, there's this, sitting all by itself, a pretty harmless-looking tool, but very, very well-worn. A man goes over and he begins to handle it and look at it and he notices the price tag on it, and the price tag is astronomically high. Disproportionate to what this tool is that he's looking at. And so he asked the devil, he said, what's the name of this tool? The devil said, the name of that tool is discouragement. And the man said, why in the world have you put so high a price on that tool? The devil said, because it's more useful to me than all of the other tools. Because unlike the other tools, I can use this one to pry into virtually every human heart. And when I use this tool, they almost never recognize it as something that I'm doing. And when you think about all of the means that the devil uses to drive men and women out of serving the Lord, to where they say, I give up these dreams, I don't want to even think about those promises anymore, God's speaking to me, all of that stuff, I just want to go back and be an anybody, a nobody, the nobody isn't anybody or a nobody, but as much as anybody's an anybody or nobody, I want to be that. I'm out of this thing. And of course, all of the headlines that ever make it, whether it's the headlines of a family or the headlines of a neighborhood or a local community or the world, you know, the headlines, the things that always make the headlines are the sex, drug, and rock and roll kind of things that the devil uses to incapacitate one of God's servants. But I don't think that he uses anything more effectively than discouragement, because he goes so unrecognized as he does use that weapon. And I think about in this room, but I don't know everybody's story in this room, but I think about this room and in this city, and then your mind begins to go out into all of the world. You begin to think about how many men and women are no longer following God's call upon their life because of discouragement. And how many people he drives out of that calling and out of that service through discouragement. And here's David. He's completely discouraged. All of these promises that have been given to him, all of these visions that have been given to him by God, and he hits a place in his life where, in essence, he says, nothing is worth that to me anymore. When I was younger, I was willing to give my strength and my youth and all of these things to accomplish that end and to become prepared for that end and to be used by God in that way. But I have finally hit a place in my life where even all of the beauty of what's been promised in the end of it, if you were to ask me today, is it worth going through another day of preparation, and I could be honest with you, I'd say no. And I seem to know what God does not seem to know. I do not have the strength to do what He has called me to do. I just can't do this anymore. Now, for us, in our Bibles, we've got a chapter 28 and a chapter 29 and a chapter 30. We've got the rest of the story concerning David. So we sit here and pretty calm. We say, oh, he makes it through it. He's going to be a king. He's going to be the greatest king Israel has ever known. Indeed, the whole world has ever known. But when David's living chapter 27, there is no chapter 28. Everything hangs in the balance. God's call upon his life at that time. Discouragement is about driving him out of that calling. And you look at David in this, under the weight of this discouragement, and you think it can't get any worse. And just when you think it can't get any worse, it does get worse. And notice how it gets worse in verse 1. Because the very, very time that he needs God's counsel the most, God's perspective the most, he abandons God as a counselor, and he becomes his own counselor. And to become my own counselor, and he not only becomes his own counselor, he becomes his only counselor. That's it. He doesn't even ask anybody else what they think. And to be counseled by yourself is to be counseled by someone who thinks just like you. He's just like you. He's just as tired as you are. He has just as great a loss of perspective as you have. And to counsel with yourself in this kind of a place is to double your ignorance. It's to double your despair. It's to double your loss of perspective. It's not to double your pleasure, double your fun. It is to double what we are. It is to become twice as miserable, twice as lost, twice as discouraged, twice as what we could be alone. That's exactly what he does. And I'll tell you, it's the world's worst time in a man's life or in a woman's life to make a major decision in life. And yet that's what David is going to do. Never when you're in this kind of a place do you want to say, you know, I've made up my mind and I'm moving my family and I to Nepal. I mean, you just don't want to make huge decisions when you're under your own counsel. But he does it nonetheless. And so he's going to abandon God's call upon his life. He's going to move to another country, going to abandon the preparation, all of this kind of thing, and he makes that decision. Now, in this decision that David makes all the way through the passage, there is a notable absence of prayer. There's no prayer mentioned at all. And someone may look and say, well, you know, David forgot to pray. He's busy. I mean, he's got 600 men he's got to take care of and a family and all that kind of stuff and everything. And so perhaps David forgot to pray. David did not forget to pray. David has a long history of praying to God before crises, all the way through his history. David knew how to pray. He didn't forget how to pray. He's demonstrated that all the way through the exile. Every time he hits the crisis, he goes to the Lord in prayer. He's got a priest. He's got the ephod. He's got everything. I am personally inclined to believe that at this point in time, David is not interested in hearing anybody's voice but his own. He is not only not interested in the opinion or the input of another human being, he is not interested in God's input at this point in time. That's it. I quit. I don't want anyone talking me out of it, not even God. I have no doubt that David knows he's wrong here. For that reason, he doesn't want to hear from God. Well, under his own counsel, verse 1, he proceeds to believe a lie. And the lie is, I will now perish one day by the hand of Saul. And because out of his counsel to himself, he ends up believing a lie. You can't have right decisions coming out of a lie. So he proceeds to make a very, very bad decision out of his prayerlessness and out of his self-counsel. And he leaves the area of Israel, area of Judah, and he goes into the area of the Philistines. And he spends 16 months there, and he lives right down to the level of the Philistines, lying and stealing and deceiving and bloodshed. And then in chapter 30, as I've mentioned before, as we get to one day soon here, he thinks he's found a place of refuge in Ziklag. I just want my own little lot here in Modesto, and I just want to quietly live here outside of God's will. And Ziklag seems like a great place in order to do that. And what he doesn't realize is that Ziklag is one day going to be burned to the ground. And his whole family is going to be taken captive in that place. David learns here one of the great lessons any servant of the Lord, especially one who's mired in discouragement, must learn. And that is, as hard as it may be to believe, when I am in the depths of discouragement, that there could be anything in this world harder than God's will for my life, there is something harder. My will for my life. And there is never an exception to that rule. No one's will for our lives is better than God's will for our lives. What David didn't realize at the moment is that the biggest danger to God's call in his life was not Saul, and not a million Sauls if they would rise up. The greatest danger to God's call in David's life is the greatest danger to God's call in each of our lives. And it is never some Saul in our lives. It is we ourselves. Our own self-will. God had taken David and put him in the ministry, not just because he wanted to do some good through David, but he knew that David had been made in such a way that David needed to stay occupied in the things of the Lord, or he would be a danger to himself, a danger to his family, a danger to the world. Sometimes we can think, and you know, God has called us to do this great thing or this thing over here or whatever because we're some great something, or he sees something in us that he doesn't see in somebody else, and not realizing that that something that he sees in us that he doesn't see in anyone else is that apart from us living our life for him and his purposes, we'd be the greatest danger to mankind in the world. He knows he's got to keep us busy about his things. So God doesn't allow David to be successful in his endeavor to be like everyone else. David fails in that endeavor. And God will not allow us to be successful apart from his call upon our lives. And so there's David. He's bummed. Sometimes you get bummed. Let's pray. No, we're not going to stop there. It's all right. David gets, you know, bummed out, and I get bummed out, and it's good to know but I'm still bummed out, and boy, what a great service. What do we do when we're tired in God's will and we're even tired of God's will? Sometimes those moments or those hours or even those days, that desire to escape a difficult situation in life, that's not limited to future kings of Israel. That happens in the hearts of wives in a marriage, of husbands in a marriage. That desire to escape a difficult situation, and the word escape is not too strong a word, not a vacation from it, not a little break from it, but a desire to escape it altogether, can be something that fills the heart of a mother or a father raising children at a difficult time. I was talking with one of the brothers here in the fellowship and some time back, and he was mentioned as an aside concerning his childhood that one day his father left, never came back. Never came back. Fatherless from that day forward in his childhood. Sometimes that desire to escape a difficult situation can fill the heart of a single person who wants to be married, desperately wants to be married, grows tired of waiting for God's will, and you can sit here this morning and you can say, in a month, God, in 1 month I could find him, I could find her. In 1 month I could marry myself to somebody here on planet Earth. What is taking you so long? A desire to escape that single condition, and it certainly occurs in our service to the Lord. Well, what does a person do in that kind of a situation? We must do what David did not do, and that is to pray. Say, oh no, here it's a prayer sermon. Again. I wish there were subjects in the Bible that when we taught them and when we heard them or we read them in the Bible, that every time we read them it would be like the first time, because we grow hard sometimes to the most important things in the Bible. There is only one cure for prayerlessness, and that is prayer. That is simple, and that is the fact of the matter. To talk to God, that's what prayer is. And by prayer, I don't mean, you know, a 30-second prayer lifted up to the Lord where I've gotten all the way down to the depths of discouragement and I'm completely wiped out by it. And, you know, I've got the whole family packed up in tickets and we've got a one-way ticket to Nairobi. And on the way to the airport, I lift up this 30-second prayer to God. God, if this isn't your will, then, you know, cause the car to break or something like that. Cause the rental to break. You look down there, it's only got 600 miles on it. You know, the odds of it are very, very, you know, low. And that's not what we're talking about, prayer. Because we can do that kind of thing, this quick little lifting up to the Lord in the midst of this kind of crushing weight and all, and then convince ourselves that we've prayed over all of this. But by prayer, and when God speaks of prayer in His Word, it means to pray as long as is necessary for my heart to go from being controlled by my fears and controlled by my tiredness, my fatigue, to pray as long as is necessary for me to come out from under being controlled by those two things until I am once again under the control of the Holy Spirit. And how will I know that my heart is once again under the control of the Holy Spirit? Peace will return to my heart. There will be a peace that surpasses all human understanding that once again will set itself up in my heart and allow me to see the situation clearly once again from God's perspective. Paul wrote of it this way when he wrote to the Philippians, chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, how peaceful is God? Pretty peaceful. We're a wreck half the time. He never is. And the peace of God, which surpasses all human understanding, will set itself up as a guard around your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. Jesus declared in Luke's Gospel, chapter 18, verse 1, that men ought always to pray and not to faint or not to lose heart. Every one of us is prone to lose heart, just the way that David did here. We're looking tisk tisk, you know, concerning David in chapter 27. What an embarrassing moment in his history. All of us are prone to lose heart, the circumstances of life. And what's the most urgent need at a time like that, and sometimes the last thing that we want to do at a time like that, is to pray, just to talk everything over with God. You know, the Bible says that He's the wonderful counselor, and He really is. And to just sit down someplace, or to kneel someplace, or take a walk someplace. I mean, God has provided us with these fabulous canals all over Modesto. They're wonderful to walk along. You can walk for miles on these canals. And just to take that situation that causes us to be driven from God's call and His desire for our life, that has us so completely discouraged, and to walk and to talk with Him about that, and to talk and to walk and talk and kneel and talk and talk and pray and pray and pray and talk and walk and kneel and sit and talk and pray to Him until His peace fills my heart related to the situation as an evidence that He has regained control of my heart. He's the escape. And He's the only safe place to escape to in a situation like that. There is no escape in my wisdom. There is no escape in mother's wisdom or father's wisdom or in my neighbor's wisdom or any collection of God's people you'd want to put together that would counsel apart from God's Word. There is no safety there. There's no escape there. There's only an escape and talking with Him. I think about those two disciples that were on their way walking from Jerusalem following Jesus' crucifixion on the Sunday of His resurrection, but they were unaware of the report that Jesus had been resurrected, but they hadn't seen it with their own eyes yet. And as they're walking on the road from Jerusalem to Emmaus, a journey of about 7 miles, Jesus joins them in their walk. And they're sad, and Jesus comes up and says, what's the source of your sadness here that you're walking along so sad? They said, are you a stranger in Jerusalem? So evidently He picked up the journey very near Jerusalem. That you haven't heard what's happened to Jesus of Nazareth and what happened in His crucifixion? And then they said, we had hoped that He was the promised Messiah, the promised one for Israel. And all of a sudden in those words, we had hoped, hope is gone now. They speak of hope in the past tense. Jesus listens to them and hears them out. And then Jesus rebukes them, and it's a needed rebuke. And then Jesus begins to speak to them on that road. And by the time Jesus leaves their presence from their home in the city of Emmaus, their hearts have gone from being completely discouraged and saddened to their hearts are now filled with the fire that God brings to that heart through prayer, fellowship with the Lord. And they said, when He spoke, did our hearts not burn within us? And that's what prayer will do. That's what God alone can bring to a human heart that is in the depth of that kind of discouragement. And so we sit, and it's easy to sit, isn't it, and listen to something like this, or even to speak something like this. and to say, well, you know, that's prayer, and the good minister, he's got a good heart. He means well, and he ought to say things like that. After all, it is in the Bible, and he showed us where, and those kinds of things. And then to fall in time after time into the depths of despair, and never to take that walk, and never to pray, and never to believe that if I will walk with him long enough, and all of life for a Christian is the Emmaus Road journey, walking with him, talking with him along life's narrow way, and to believe that if I will walk with him, talk with him, pray to him long enough in the depth of this situation, that he will not only take away that sadness, that discouragement and despair, the desire to escape and back into the ways of the world, the ways of the Philistines, but that he will put his heart once again, his peace in my heart once again. He will share his heart with me, the peace of God, his peace. And he will once again set my heart on fire for his plan and his vision for my life. And I don't mean that in some kind of a sermon way. Your fire, a fiery heart on fire. Are you on fire? You know, I don't mean that in just this Christian blurb way. I mean it as a reality. It may not be a thing where you walk out, you know, and you're now, you know, you were one of, you know, the most subdued people in life, and now you go out there and nobody invited you, but you take over the job of the CHP at the corner, and you're directing traffic out. I'm filled with fire now, and you know, this kind of thing. But there's a change within us. Something new is burning in our heart that only God can give, and he's given it to me. There's no escape in the land of the Philistines. There's no escape in our wisdom. The only escape is found in him. And David learned it. God bless him. He learned it. He learned the lesson of the vitalness of prayer in times of crisis. That at any time, anywhere, that there was an escape in life that was greater than any Ziklag or any Gath or any land of the Philistines or the world, that there was an escape, that there was a refuge into the arms of the Lord, no matter where we are in life. And he wrote of it in Psalm 61. And let me read it to you. He said, "Hear my cry, O God, attend to my prayer. From the end of the earth I will cry to you. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the land of the Philistines." No, that's how it would have been written in chapter 26. "Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For you have been a shelter for me and a strong tower from the enemy. I will abide in your tabernacle forever. I will trust in the shelter of your wings. For you, O God, have heard my vows. You have given me the heritage of those who fear your name. You will prolong the king's life, and his years shall be as many generations. He shall abide before God forever. O, prepare mercy and truth, which may preserve him. So I will sing praise to your name forever, that I may daily perform my vows." And that is the way, the safe way, to handle weariness, to come to him in prayer, and to not stop talking to him of the weariness that I find myself in until that weariness has given way to hope. It's given way to the fire of God's Spirit in my life, the peace of God's Spirit in my life. And you know what? Every single child of God who will believe that to be true, and more than just a sermon, if they take God up on it, will discover it to be true practically in their life. If you find yourself in this place today, take God up on that. He'll change everything for you as you bring that situation to him in prayer. And for those of us who don't find ourselves perhaps in that place this morning, You say, oh boy, I can't believe that anyone, somebody could fall to such depths, even as a Christian, in this new covenant. One day you may find yourself there. And the Word of God has been planted in your heart as a protection so that when it comes, you'll know what to do and you'll know the way of escape out of it, an escape that will never fail you. Father, thank you for this passage. And we thank you that you don't take these men and women of the Bible who have become our heroes, Lord, really. We look at them and what they've been through and what how you use them and all of these things, and then made everything that you put in your word only the mountaintops. We're glad that you share the valleys with us, or we would give up hope for what we experience every day. I thank you, Lord, we all do, for the lesson of this passage. I pray that every time any of us in this room hits that depth of discouragement that David hit, that you would cause those two great words to rise up in our hearts, Lord. The word escape, but not the escape of David's choosing, but to escape to you, to your arms, to the refuge that you are, Lord, to receive your word and direction in the midst of so confusing and difficult a time. And I ask it of you, Lord, we ask it of you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together.